The title, which is in fact a perfect title for a lecture on the Paschal Mystery, and it touches on a question that was absolutely at the heart of early Christian theology in the first centuries of Christianity, particularly once Christianity was able to come out from underground and be available in a public way, in what was still, however, culturally and intellectually a largely pagan world in the fourth century. This was one of the fundamental questions that Christian intellectuals had to address. How can you believe in a God who ends up on a cross? This is not what gods are supposed to do, and certainly not philosophically respectable gods who keep their distance from change and suffering. So I'm going to touch on this a bit along the way, but I want to begin by simply saying a little by way of definition concerning the Paschal Mystery. Any time of the year is a good time to talk about the Paschal Mystery, but certainly during the octave of Easter, during this great week when we daily rejoice in the resurrection of Christ that we celebrated at the Easter Vigil and on Easter Sunday, it's a particularly good time to speak about the Paschal Mystery. There are two terms here, obviously, Paschal and Mystery, and each of them is important. Paschal is a term that has a long lineage in the Western languages, but it is ultimately rooted in the Hebrew word Pesach, or Passover. Okay, so the Paschal Mystery is the Passover Mystery. This immediately, of course, connects the Christian faith in Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection to the history of Israel, and particularly, of course, the events narrated in the book of Exodus, the Passover instituted by God for the Israelites for all time, and their subsequent liberation, the Jewish people's liberation from captivity, bondage in Egypt, their crossing of the Red Sea, and their coming to dwell in the Promised Land. So, as the Jews passed over from slavery to freedom and from captivity to life in the land of milk and honey by way of a dramatic divine deliverance, so Christians celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus as God's ultimate Passover act, God's ultimate act of deliverance, to which the events of the Exodus, in fact, point. Okay, the Exodus events are, in Christian understanding, a profound and indispensable figure or anticipation of the events of Holy Week, and in particular, of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. It's interesting that the Passover narrative in the Old Testament, the Exodus narrative, includes both a mighty divine act of liberation and a specific means by which that liberation takes place, which is the blood of the Passover lamb. Okay? God passes over his own people in his judgment on the Egyptians by way of the blood of the Passover lamb. And of course, this is also a fundamental anticipation or figure of what happens on the cross and on the third day. So, to speak of the Paschal Mystery is to speak of the ultimate divine act of liberation from captivity, that is to say, from captivity to death. And it is to speak of the means by which God delivers us, the mighty act of God that delivers us, which is the totality of the events of Holy Week, and in particular of Jesus' cross and resurrection. God liberated the Israelites from slavery. He delivered them from evil, and he delivers all humanity from evil. He gives life to the dead in the Passover of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. If you went to the Easter Vigil, you may recall the importance of the reading from Exodus, okay, which describes precisely the mighty act of God that liberated the Israelites at the Red Sea, right? It's interesting, in the rubrics, there are actually 9 readings, okay? I haven't been to a vigil in a while that did all 9. The one I went to this past Easter was 5, okay? But the rubrics say, under no circumstances is the Exodus reading to be omitted, okay? So the rubrics sort of acknowledge that you may think people can't quite deal with all 9 readings and Psalms and so forth, but never omit this one, okay? The narrative of God's liberation at the Red Sea. So the Paschal mystery is the Passover mystery. It's a mystery, okay? So what do we mean by mystery exactly? A mystery here isn't something that we haven't figured out yet because we lack a piece of information or something, like, you know, who killed Kennedy. You know, if we had enough data, you know, that wouldn't be a mystery anymore, okay? It's an unknown because we don't have enough information, and so people speculate endlessly about it. But this is a mystery. The Paschal mystery, as all the mysteries of the Christian faith, are mysterious in a different sense. They are intrinsically unfathomable. That is to say, their depth can never be fully plumbed by us. So to speak of the Paschal mystery is to say that the Passover of Jesus Christ, his suffering, death, and resurrection, is unfathomable to us. However, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to understand it. It means we should give our all to entering into that mystery as deeply as we can, with heart, mind, soul, and strength, but always understanding that there will be more to the mystery than we will succeed in grasping. That only when we see the Lamb himself face to face, as the book of Revelation describes, when we will be like him because we will see him as he is, as another text of John describes, the letter of 1 John, only then will we have a full apprehension of the Paschal mystery. Now, the Paschal mystery, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is also striking in this respect in terms of Catholic doctrine, okay? Because the Church has been remarkably reticent or cautious about defining doctrine here. It's quite striking. The Church has a very carefully defined doctrine of God as Trinity, okay? We utter it every Sunday in Mass, okay? The Church has a very carefully defined doctrine of the two natures of Christ, okay? Jesus Christ is true God and true man, true human being, one and the same individual, one and the same person, to use the technical language, who is true God and true man. The Church has a very, very carefully defined doctrine concerning the Eucharist, okay? But the Church doesn't have a sort of doctrine about the atonement, okay? Or a doctrine about the Paschal mystery in the sense that it says, this is how you should understand the cross and in no other way, right? It's quite striking that the Church seems to urge that we allow manifold understandings of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, that we don't try to narrow down our grasp of what is happening here to just one idea, okay? So, for example, to give you one important instance, when Thomas Aquinas comes to consider how the passion of Christ saves us in the third part of the Summa Theologia, he says, well, in at least 5 ways, okay? By merit, satisfaction, sacrifice, redemption, and efficient causality, okay? Which is actually more than I could possibly talk about in this lecture. I'm only going to be able to talk about a couple of those things. The point there is that he's saying, Aquinas is saying, I think, in effect, there's no single theory of the atonement. Okay, it's a language that's sometimes used in theology. What's your theory of the atonement? Is it this or is it that? And I think it's important to Catholic understanding to grasp that there isn't any single way of looking at what happens here. There's a variety of ways. There are multiple ways, and they're all important. And you don't want to play them off against each other. I have a little phrase on the outline, event and meaning. So, what am I talking about? The phrase Paschal Mystery, the term Paschal Mystery, refers to a very specific sequence of events, namely those that we have just celebrated, from the Last Supper through the cross to the resurrection, from Holy Thursday to Good Friday, Holy Saturday to the Easter Vigil. Now, Scripture and Catholic tradition have much to say about the meaning of these events. Again, about what's going on here, how we should enter into them and try to understand them. But at the same time, Scripture and Catholic tradition always direct us back to the events themselves, to the narration of these fundamental events. There's so much in... You go to the masses and liturgies of the Easter Triduum, there's so much going on. But it's what's fundamental is that the story be told as it is given to us in Scripture, and that we always have to turn our minds and hearts to that. Okay? So the Paschal Mystery is, in a sense, just some things that happened. Okay? And our whole task is to try to enter into those events and to understand them, knowing that we will never grasp them fully. The events of Jesus' Passover from death to life, that begins in the gift of himself in the upper room and on the cross and culminates in his resurrection on Easter Sunday, this is, again, in Catholic and Christian understanding, the Passover of all humanity. It is the Passover of all creation, from death to life. These events, as Scripture gives them to us, these are the fathomless mystery. What happened here once for all, this is the Passover of all creation. This is what we must try to understand. Okay, second item. Incarnation and cross. Now, this is a big topic. I'm going to say a very small amount about it, but enough, I hope, to at least orient us toward the basic issues we need to be concerned about in what follows. It's the claim of Catholic faith, and we have to be very clear about this. Here you can get your texts ready. It's the claim of Catholic faith that the events I've just spoken of, the events that take place in the upper room on Good Friday, in the tomb on Easter Sunday, these events happen to God. God himself is the subject of all that is done and suffered here, and indeed is the subject of all that is done and suffered in the entire existence of Jesus from his conception in the womb of Our Lady until his existence at this instant at the right hand of the Father and forever. God himself is the one who does these things and to whom these things happen. And we say this, or we say we believe this, every time we get up and recite the Creed. And so I've given you a couple of phrases from the Creed in text one on the back, just to underline this point. Okay, I won't have time. That would be a separate lecture or year-long course on the Incarnation. I'm not going to try to do everything there, but I am going to try to just highlight what the Creed gives us, which is, when you sort of stop and think about it, even for a moment, quite astonishing. So we say in the Creed, this begins the second paragraph of the Creed, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So the one Lord Jesus Christ is, as the Gospel of John puts it in the very first verses, the one who is in the beginning with the Father. Okay? There is no time before the only begotten Son of God. So when we are speaking about Jesus Christ, we're speaking about the only begotten Son of God. Well, who is this Son? Well, the Creed goes on to tell us. Born or brought forth by the Father before all ages, God from God. Okay? So we say, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, a couple of lines that are important, God. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, from God. Okay? Now, again, what I won't be able to go into here is the fromness in God that is spoken of here in the Creed. That's fundamental to the doctrine of the Trinity. That's why we can have lots of question time if you like. But what I want to underline here is that the Creed tells us that when we speak of Jesus Christ, we're speaking of God himself. We're speaking of the one who was in the beginning with the Father, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven by the Holy Spirit, was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. Incarnate, that is to say, enfleshed. Okay? So again, from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Word became flesh. That's exactly what's being said here in the Creed. For the Holy Spirit was incarnate in flesh to the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So what does the pronoun, or to whom, I should say, does the pronoun he refer here? This isn't class, so you don't have to hold up your hands. It refers, quite evidently, to the one who was in the beginning, the only begotten Son of God. It refers to the one who is God from God. He, God, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He, God, suffered death in the flesh that he assumed and was buried. He rose again on the third day. So it's utterly fundamental to Christian faith. And this was a matter of, as I mentioned at the outset, tremendous concern in early Christianity to clarify this. That when we talk about Jesus Christ, we are talking about God himself in the flesh. Nothing else and nothing less. Now, how to understand that, that's a topic and topic for a separate series of lectures and for a lifetime, but that's what we're saying. Okay? I was once at a big annual convention of religion professors that takes place every year. One of the advantages of aging is that you don't have to go to these things anymore if you don't want to. At that time, I couldn't skip it. And I was at the buffet getting something to eat and talking to a friend, and someone else at the buffet who was clearly not attending the convention heard us talking about Christology, okay, about the natures of Jesus Christ. And he said, what are you guys doing? You know? And he said, oh, well, we're here for a religion convention. And he said, I got a question for you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty in the flesh? And my friend and I, who are both Catholics, said, yes. And he said, oh, good. And he went back to his meat. Evidently surprised that two professors believe such a thing, but not displeased. All right? So that's what we believe about Jesus. And what I'll try to help us understand a little bit then is how that bears on our grasp of the meaning of these events. Another point I want to underline here, and this is, again, one that has occupied Catholic theology from an early time, is that the incarnation, the becoming flesh of God from God, of the one who is God from God, is not an end in itself. It is undertaken in the in the plan of God, as St. Peter speaks of in the readings from Acts this week, in the plan of God that has been realized in the Paschal Mystery, the Incarnation is undertaken so that the Paschal Mystery can happen. The Incarnation is undertaken for the sake of the cross. Now, God does this freely, okay? God doesn't have to become incarnate. And having become incarnate, God doesn't have to go to the cross. But it is part of God's purpose for fallen humanity, for a ruined creation, to repair that creation, to restore that creation by becoming flesh and going to the cross. And so the second text I'd like us briefly to look at is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, where Jesus is speaking. Speaking to his apostles on the eve of his passion. And he says, "Now my soul is troubled." Okay? So this is an anticipation of the agony of Gethsemane, which is not depicted in John, but is depicted in the other Gospels. "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus says in John repeatedly, "I came to do the will of the one who sent me." I came for this hour. Okay? The hour of the Paschal Mystery, the hour of the cross and the tomb. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, just to give one of many possible instances, picks this up and says, "His redemptive passion, or his saving passion, was the very reason for his incarnation, for his becoming flesh." Okay, so that's some background, and now let's talk about the actual events themselves. I think it's important to understand that the Paschal Mystery begins with the institution of the Eucharist. Okay? It's sometimes spoken of, not necessarily with malice or forethought, but sometimes spoken of as though it was just the suffering of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. But Holy Thursday is part of the Triduum, right? It begins with the Mass commemorating and making present Jesus' institution of the Eucharist for our salvation. What does Jesus do in the upper room? Fundamentally, he offers himself. He offers his own flesh, his body and blood, which he gives to the apostles. But before he gives it to them, he says, "This is my body, which will be given up for you." Okay? Given up unto death, obviously, for you. Given up to the Father for your salvation. So what happens in the upper room is that Jesus offers himself, his body and blood, to the Father for the life of the world and the forgiveness of sins. So, if you like, the Eucharistic institution, when Jesus is in the upper room with the apostles, is his commitment, okay, his handing of himself over to his suffering and death for our salvation. And this is really important, okay? Because the suffering and death itself doesn't mean anything. I mean, it's not. There's nothing great about suffering and dying as such. Okay? Why is the suffering and death of Jesus the redemption of the world? Why is it the Passover for all creation? Well, because it's a deliberate act on Jesus' part of offering. Of offering himself to God for us and for our salvation. "This is my body, which will be given up for you. This is my blood, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Paschal Mystery begins in the upper room and it continues. And here we come to Good Friday. Although it's really the night passing over into the day, it continues in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, who is fully human, right? He's true God and true man, fully human and fully divine, but being fully human, he shrinks from death. The living creature shrinks from death. And, well, it should. The Book of Wisdom says God did not create death. Death is God's enemy, right? 1 Corinthians, St. Paul says, chapter 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is our enemy, certainly, and ultimately God's enemy. It's not something God made. It's something we introduced into creation. Well, the angels had their role in it, but that's a complicated story, all right? At any rate, creatures introduced death into creation. God did not make death, as Scripture teaches us. So in Gethsemane, when Jesus shrinks from death, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. In other words, not my shrinking from death, but your will that I've already committed myself to, that's the will that I am accepting in all of its intensity, okay? Which includes, of course, his own suffering and death. All right, so that leads us then, I know we're moving quickly here, but again, I'll stay as long as you like, to what is usually thought of as the sort of central issue when it comes to the Paschal mystery, how to understand the meaning of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, as I said at the beginning, there are in Scripture itself, and I'll touch on this, and also in Catholic theology and Catholic tradition, there are a lot of different ways of understanding the meaning of the cross, right? Of attempting as best we can, beginning with what Scripture itself teaches, attempting to fathom the mystery of God on the cross, okay? What is happening here. So what I'm going to talk about for the next few minutes, and this is going to be all too brief, but what I'm going to talk about are three central ways, but by no means the only ways, that Scripture and Catholic tradition talk to us about or teach us about the meaning specifically of the suffering and death of Jesus, right, which he has already offered in the upper room and accepted in the Garden of Gethsemane. One way the Catholic tradition, and it goes back a long ways to the early church, understands what's happening here is what I call in the outline salvation by contact. Okay? I think this is a profound and important way of seeing what's happening on the cross, which is perhaps more familiar to our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters than it is to us Roman Catholics. So you have a quotation, this is text number 3, from St. Athanasius, okay? Athanasius was a hugely important figure in Christian history, Bishop of Alexandria for about 40 years. He died in the year 373. He was a fundamental force behind the shaping of the Nicene Creed that we say every Sunday in Mass. Now, he wrote a treatise. He wrote a lot of treatises. He wrote a treatise called On the Incarnation, in which he makes the following remark. Now, this is a very dense statement. For this reason, the Word, that is to say, the Son, the one who is in the beginning with God, the one who is God from God, for this reason, the Word takes to himself a body capable of death. Okay? So the pagans were asking, or the non-Christian intellectuals are saying, why would God want to die? I mean, this seems very odd. Okay? Aren't God supposed to not do things like that? And so Athanasius is answering that question. He says, well, for this reason, the Word, God himself, God from God, takes to himself a body capable of death in order that it, namely the body capable of death, Participating in the Word, being united to the Word, which is to say to God Himself, in order that participating in the Word who is above all, it, that body, might be sufficient for death on behalf of all, and through the indwelling Word would remain incorruptible. The body that was joined to the Word who was in the beginning with God, by being joined, by having our corruptible, perishing flesh joined to the incorruptible, immortal God, that perishing flesh will be transformed. It will be suffused with the incorruptibility and immortality of God Himself. It will be, in a standard term of Eastern Christian theology, deified, made God-like. All right? It's still a creature, but it is suffused with God. The body of Jesus Himself is divinized by His union with the Word. Through the indwelling Word, this body remains incorruptible, and so corruption might henceforth cease from all by the grace of the resurrection. For a long time, I didn't understand this very much. It didn't have any existential import to me. I first read this text when I was about 20, which was a few years ago. And I couldn't get this. Why is he so worried? I mean, Athanasius is so worked up about corruption and mortality. I mean, those are the big problems. Now, I was, you know, still in college, right? And I had various things that about the faith that impacted me, you know, in a deep way. But they had to do with guilt and, you know, things like that. They didn't have to do with corruption. I wasn't worried about corruption. Well, that was 40 plus years ago, okay? And, you know, now that various things are decaying and not working right, I really understand what Athanasius is talking about. I'm quite serious about this. That the whole problem for humanity, not all that there is to it, but a fundamental problem for humanity, as Athanasius sees it, is that we're perishing. And again, Book of Wisdom, chapter 1, God did not make death. So God comes to the rescue of His perishing creature, but how does He do it? He does it by joining the perishing creature to Himself and giving His own immortal and incorruptible life to that creature in Jesus Himself. So the resurrection is what happens when our perishing flesh, in its dying, comes has existed in contact with the immortal Word of God. So that's one way of understanding what happens on the cross. But it is the contact of our death with the immortal God. And through the conduct of our death with the immortal God, because God is willing to go to the cross, our death itself is transformed into its opposite. This is a very important idea in a whole strain of the Christian tradition, again, particularly sort of Greek-speaking theology of the ancient and early medieval world. One of the important aspects of this. So here you see the connection between incarnation and cross. Why God on the cross? Well, because He transforms our death into life. But not only that, this is a point that Athanasius' later disciple Cyril of Alexandria emphasizes, not only does He transform our death into life in His own case, He gives us that life-giving flesh, okay? That deified flesh, the flesh of Jesus. When He says, "This is my body which will be given up for you, take this and eat it," right? There's a very direct line in this understanding that Athanasius is giving us. There's a very direct line between the incarnation, the cross, and the Eucharist. The flesh which is filled with life such that it cannot remain in the tomb but must rise from the dead, that flesh that is filled with life touches our flesh, our still perishing flesh in the Eucharist, and gives it life. Okay? This is sometimes called, in a way that's meant derogatorily, physicalist understanding of salvation, you know, and some modern historians of dogma were very critical of this. They said it's very crude. You know, we need a much more sort of morally sophisticated understanding of this that doesn't just think in these sort of terms of touching. But it does seem to me that there's a lot to be said for this, that the word touches the flesh of Mary's son, and the flesh of Mary's son touches us, and that's how we come to have life. Okay, a second way of thinking about what happens on the cross, not opposed to the first, but just different, with the stress laid in different places. And that's the notion of the cross is a very important in the Catholic, Western Catholic tradition, of the cross as satisfaction. Okay, it's a term that is very extensively used in medieval and modern Catholic discussion of the Paschal mystery, and particularly of the cross. What is satisfaction? Well, it's the term means, in Catholic theology, it means the offering of something to another as recompense for a wrong that's been done. Okay? And it has two crucial places of sort of significance in Catholic thought and in Catholic practice. One is in relation to the cross, and one is in relation to the sacrament of reconciliation, okay? Where your penance is your satisfaction, your small part. It's not much, but it's your small part in making recompense for your sins. So the idea then is that you get particularly in the theology of Anselm of Canterbury, in his great, marvelously intricate and difficult book, Curtius Homo, Why a God-Man? Okay, again, why God on a cross? Why an incarnation? Anselm very influentially argues that God goes to the cross, the Son of God goes to the cross, in order to offer to God, the Son to the Father, in order to offer something so valuable that it outweighs all of the evil that humanity has done. And as Anselm reasons it out, and that's a very interesting and complex argument, but as he reasons it out, the only thing that could possibly be offered that's more valuable than, that compensates, I should say, for the evil that humanity has done, that has a value that outweighs the evil that humanity has done, and the angels too, the creatures have done, the only thing that could be more valuable than that is the very life of God himself. So Anselm comes up with this argument in which he proposes, here's the situation we're in. If we're going to have a repair or a recompense for the evil that the creatures have introduced into the world, angels and humans, it's going to have to be of a nature that only God could do it. Okay? It's going to have to outweigh all of creation. It's going to have a value that exceeds that of all creation, and so argues. But of course, God doesn't owe it to anybody. It's fallen and sinful humanity that owes this to God. And so he argues, and here's text 4, that's why you have God on a cross. That's why you have the incarnation and the cross. Quoting Anselm now, text 4, it is necessary that the one who is to make satisfaction, in other words, make an adequate recompense to God for evil, be both perfect God and perfect man, perfect human being. Okay? Since, this is the whole argument in a nutshell, but it's a, you know, 90 densely argued pages, but this is the whole sort of thing in a nutshell. Since no one can do it, no one can make this offering but the true God, and no one owes it but human beings. Okay. So it has to be a God-man. Okay. True God and true man who as man offers the infinite value of his divine life for our salvation. Now, the idea that the cross is in some sense the payment of a debt, which is one fundamental thing that's going on here in Anselm, actually has deep scriptural roots. Okay, I won't belabor this, especially since I promised to be done by 20 after 7, and it's 21 after 7. But in there's a great text in the Epistle to the Colossians in chapter 2, a text which was much discussed in already in the early church, which speaks of Jesus Christ canceling the bond which stood against us, nailing it to the cross. He canceled the bond which stood against us, nailing it to the cross. And you might, reading that late one night, sort of say, what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about, what Paul's talking about, is a mechanism of debt payment in the ancient world. The bond is a document, it's a physical thing in which the borrower promises to repay the debt. And the debt, when the debt is fully repaid, the borrower then is given the bond, or the note, we would say nowadays, and then can tear it up, okay? It no longer exists. If the lender wants to be generous and forgive the debt, the lender can say, okay, I'll tear it up, right? But, you know, this is in the days before electronic banking and so forth, where, you know, they can take your money out no matter what. And at this time, the possession of the bond was the reality of the debt, okay? If you didn't have the bond, you couldn't prove the debt, right? You couldn't go up and say, well, you remember when you borrowed, you know, 10 shekels from me 17 years ago? No, I don't remember. That's not my daughter, okay? You owe me $300. Huh? Really? Okay. I don't remember. Not in that situation. If you don't have the things, okay, you've got to produce the document, all right? Here it is, all right? You signed it. Oh, I forgot. Okay, now I remember, all right? So the actual physical thing is hugely important. It is, again, the reality of the debt. And so what Colossians is saying is that Christ ripped up our debt to God, destroyed our debt to God. And Anselm is giving us his own account of the way that that works, okay? All right, thirdly, and again, I'll have to be, unfortunately, very quick about this, a text from Thomas Aquinas. There's another aspect, certainly, to what happens on the cross, which we're all very conscious of, I think, particularly on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, which is nicely captured in the passage from Isaiah, which is read on Good Friday. Truly, he has borne our griefs. Okay? Truly, Christ has borne our griefs. That is to say that in his suffering and his death, another thing that's going on here is that Jesus has entered into complete solidarity with us sinners. He has not himself committed sin, but he's entered into complete solidarity with us sinners because he accepts the full consequences, the full reality and outcome of our sin. He accepts, if you like, the lot of sinners. He is reckoned with the transgressors. Okay? And Aquinas, St. Thomas, gives us a very interesting account of how the suffering of Jesus, the suffering due to sinners accepted by Jesus, is redemptive for us, how it is that he has borne our griefs. And this is in the last text. Okay? By suffering out of love and obedience, Christ offered to God more than was required as a recompense for the entire offense of the human race. Now, this ties in with the notion of satisfaction that I was referring to a little earlier. But then he gives his own interesting twist to this. First, why is the suffering of Christ so valuable to God? Does God just like suffering? Well, no, actually. God did not make death and everything that leads to death. Why is this so valuable? Because, first, and I think this is a sort of a particularly significant that he puts this first, because of the magnitude or the greatness of the love with which he suffered. So it's Jesus' human love for the Father and for us, his charity, that's the term Aquinas uses here, is a very heavily loaded term for him. It's his self-giving love for the Father and for us in his suffering that is so valuable about the suffering itself. It's not that God has to see somebody suffer. That's not it at all. Rather, it's that Christ accepts the lot of sinners with the most intense imaginable love, or indeed a more intense than imaginable love, for God and for every human being. Secondly, his suffering is of value because of the dignity of his life, here again similar to Anselm, which was the life of both God and man, which he offered as recompense. And third, because of the extent of his suffering and the greatness of the sorrow he assumed. He identifies himself willingly with our condition. He has truly borne our griefs. So these are three ways in which we can think about the meaning of the cross. But there are lots of other ways. And there's lots of other scriptural passages that are pertinent here. And I'm already beyond the time that I said I would stop. So I'm not going to stop, though, not at least for about a minute and a half, because I don't want to leave out the resurrection, okay? I mean, that would be unfortunate, right? And I think it's actually quite important to see that Paschal mystery is a whole. It has discrete aspects, if you like, but every part is related to every other part, and especially, of course, the cross and the resurrection are related. So you have the passage from Romans 4, okay, which is a kind of marker. I mean, it's a basic sort of statement, much noticed for just this reason in the tradition, about the Paschal mystery. It kind of sums up, in a sense, what happens in the Paschal mystery. He was handed over to death for our sins. So that's one side of it. That's the cross. And raised for our justification. Now, justification here means fundamentally being right with God. So what Paul is emphasizing is that the cross and the resurrection of the incarnate God of Jesus Christ are inseparable. They constitute one Paschal mystery. They're two discrete events, but they belong together. The cross is the forgiveness or the removal of our sins, however we understand that to happen. And again, there are multiple ways in which we can think about that. The cross is the forgiveness or removal of our sins. It is liberation from sin. The resurrection is new life for the forgiven. New life that only the forgiven can receive. Now, of course, the resurrection of Jesus is new life for us, but it is, first of all, an event that happens with Jesus, right? First, Jesus rises, and he, in fact, is, in a sense, the agent of this event, in John 10. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I take it up again. At the same time, the scripture also makes a strong point of the idea that Jesus is raised by the Father. Okay, for example, again, in the sermons of Peter and Acts that we've been hearing this week in Mass, the Father raised up this Jesus and has exalted him. Okay? So first of all, the resurrection is an event that happens with Jesus, to the dead, the crucified and dead Jesus. Okay? So the justification of which Paul speaks here, the new life for the forgiven that the resurrection brings to us, that new life is first of all our union with this risen Christ. It's first of all our relationship with this risen Christ. Because even now, Christ gives us a genuine share in his risen life. And he gives us this share in his life, of course, sacramentally, in baptism. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we too with him might walk in newness of life. We too joined to him by our baptism might walk in newness of life. And we receive this life daily in the Eucharist. At the same time, almost done, our new life is not yet fully realized. As I was saying earlier, we know this. In fact, the longer we live, the more obvious it becomes. We live in hope of its full realization. We already live in the spirit and not in the flesh, as Paul says. But we live in hope that this new life will be perfected or fulfilled. And so Jesus' resurrection is not only the gift of new life to us, this once-for-all event that happens to Jesus himself is not only the gift of new life to us, it is also the pledge of our own bodily rising, which he himself will bring about. As Jesus himself says in John 6, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, again, the Eucharist is absolutely fundamental here. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Eucharist is not only new life for us here and now, it definitely is that, but it is also the sure promise of the resurrection of our own mortal bodies. Thank you. Sorry, I went over. I went as fast as I could. And I, as I say, I'm happy to stay as long as you'd like to have questions. Yes, David.
When Christ on the cross cries out, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?"
Yeah.
Is what we're seeing there an instance of human emotion? Does he feel it? Is he really feeling a sense of abandonment of God? Or what are we thinking?
Okay, this is a really interesting and controverted question. Okay? And there are, I think, fundamentally, there have arisen in Catholic tradition two different ways of looking at this. One I'll call the traditional way, and one I'll call the modern way. Now, I'm very traditional-minded myself, but there are lots of good things that happen in modernity, right? Okay. I'm glad for modern medicine, for example. But they're here, there really is an interesting divide, because in modern theology, and this is certainly Catholic and Protestant, there's a strong tendency to see the cry of dereliction, as it's called, in Matthew 27 and Mark 14. It appears in those two Gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me? As not only did Jesus himself in his own human emotion enter, you know, being so sensing the abandonment that we all feel, the godlessness of the universe that we all feel. It's even God himself experiencing that, right? This is God on the cross, right? So the very important mid-20th century Catholic theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar, for example, makes a great deal out of this. That when Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" he is entering into the place of abandonment which sinners have earned for themselves, a place where God is not. So God goes where God is not. God goes in not only into death, but even into the abyss of divine abandonment, which is spoken of in the book of Revelation, for example, the second death. Okay. Which is not just the death of the body, but eternal damnation. Okay? Now, God himself somehow enters into that when he says, my God, why have you forsaken? The Son somehow enters into that when he says, my God, why have you forsaken? Okay? Okay. For a long time, I was really attracted. I'm not giving you my own view, okay? I was really attracted to that. It seemed very potent and sort of gripping. It speaks to us. Okay? And there's a line in Chesterton, all right? just to give you a sense that this is, I mean, I mentioned Balthazar, but just to give you a sense that this is a kind of a piety that has taken some deep roots, where Chesterton says, at that moment, this is, I think, in The Everlasting Man, at that moment, even God himself is an atheist. Okay? There's something stirring about that. Okay? Something gripping about that. But it's crazy. It's crazy. Because what it seems to say is, this is part, so I'm going to tell you why I think the traditional view is better, and then I'll say what the traditional view is, okay? Because what that seems to say is that God is somehow so tightly wound up with death that the two can't be separated. And the whole saving mystery, in a way, becomes that now wherever death is, God is. But that can't be right. God did not make death. Death is the enemy to be destroyed, not the enemy to be taken into the very life of God, so that now wherever death is, God is, in that sense. So how else might we look at this? I mean, again, for a long time, it seemed kind of to me like, was it the only possible way to look at it? But you read the church fathers, and you read someone like St. Thomas, what he says is quite striking. He says, we have to distinguish, this is Augustine makes a lot of this, Augustine has three different commentaries on Psalm 22, which is what Jesus is quoting, right, when he says, why have you forsaken me? And in those commentaries, Augustine makes a point which was repeatedly emphasized in the tradition. We have to distinguish between those things that Jesus says in his own person and those things which he says in the person of his body, or in our person, in Nostra Persona. Okay? So some things Jesus says simply as a private individual, if you like it. All right? And some things he says on behalf of others. And so the traditional view, which was as obvious for centuries in Catholic theology as the modern view seems to many to be today, the traditional view is, of course, Jesus himself isn't forsaken by God. In fact, he says right there in John 12, the Father is always with me. So it can't be that. What he's saying is, this is Augustine, this is St. Thomas, what he's saying is, you who have been abandoned know that here your abandonment ends. He's speaking on behalf of his body, okay, which he is forming on the cross, right? You have rightly been forsaken, or known forsakenness, while we were yet sinners, okay? Christ died for us. You have known forsakenness. Now your forsakenness comes to an end. Cyril of Alexandria has exactly the same position and this contact idea, right? It's not that God becomes forsaken and so now we who are forsaken can worship this God because God suffers the same things that we do in the same way. It's not that. It's rather that by touching our forsakenness, Christ destroys it. There's some things, Cyril argues, that Christ, the Son of God, takes on in order to perfect them, our human nature. Okay? He doesn't want to destroy our human nature. He wants to perfect our human nature. Deify it, indeed. But there are some things he takes on in order to destroy them. Right? Sin and death. He doesn't take those things on in order to make them eternal and divinize them. He takes those on to get rid of them. Right? So there are two very different ways of looking at this, all right? When Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? Is he getting rid of forsakenness, or is he divinizing forsakenness? The traditional view is that he's getting rid of it. A common modern view is that he's divinizing. Isabel, you're holding your pen up in the air to ask a question, or are you just thinking?
Okay.
Yes, please.
So I noticed in the last part of the Nicene Creed, mm-hmm. the H and he is not capitalized in the RSAQ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried.
Yeah.
Is that to signify the human nature of Jesus Christ?
Well, that might have been just me not being careful, but let me get the text out here, because I was typing it up myself. But let me make sure that I've got this right. Because I was typing it straight out of the. Out of the current translation of the creed, okay, in the Missal, and it doesn't capitalize it, okay? Okay, but I think it's really, now you raise a really good question, though, because I think it's crucial to see that this is not referring only to the humanity of Jesus, okay? Because, and this is one of those issues that, you know, got a great deal of attention and was kind of hammered out in the early church, the whole point of what the creed is saying here is that one and the same only begotten Son is Mary's Son. Okay? You don't have two sons, one the human Jesus born from Mary, the other the divine eternally begotten Son. Okay, that was a view that was held with some sophistication and you know, attempts to kind of work around the difficulties that it creates in the 4th and 5th century, but it was quite definitively rejected by the Church, okay, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, if you want the details. Okay, and so what Chalcedon says is repeatedly, and here Cyril of Alexandria is very important, repeatedly, one and the same is both God's Son and Mary's Son, okay? One and the same is eternally or begotten of the Father or born of the Father before all ages, as the current translation renders it, and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Now, if he had not taken on a human nature, then he could not have been crucified, all right? So the acceptance of our flesh is a kind of precondition for the one who was born of the Father before all ages to be crucified, obviously. Because in virtue of his divine nature alone, he's not susceptible to that. But God is capable of taking on even that which is most distant from himself. And that's the point, I think, that's being made here. Does that help? I mean, it's a really important question. It's not just a capitalization question. It's a deep theological question. Other questions? Worries? Objections? Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
When Anselm writes, it is necessary that the one who should make satisfaction be both perfect God and perfect man.
Yeah.
In what sense does he say necessary? And how is that not a denial of some form of omnipotence?
Yeah, all right. So this is a much discussed question. I'm really pleased. We could have a great theological seminar on this, that you see this, okay? Because a lot of people worry, and this begins in the Middle Ages, right? I mean, St. Thomas, for example, worries about this and says, he doesn't mention Anselm by name, but he makes it very clear that he thinks that Anselm goes too far here. That Anselm tries to give an account. In other words, here's what Thomas worries, and he's not the only one. I mean, lots of other theologians in the 13th century worried about what Anselm had said a century before. What Thomas is worried about is something like this. Look, Anselm is doing something really important. Okay, he's trying to help us understand why we have God on the cross, why a God-man. That's the book. And he gives a very interesting and sophisticated argument. But he goes too far. He makes it seem as though God had no choice in the matter once sin had entered the picture. Okay? Now, Anselm is aware of this objection, and it's really important to see this. I mean, that's one of the great things about these, like, these formative thinkers in the tradition, that they don't just give you one side of the issue. They're always aware of what the other sides of the issue are. So Anselm has a discussion of this a few chapters after the passage that I quoted, where, you know, the text, a book, is a dialogue between Anselm and a student whose name is Boso, okay, B-O-S-O. Some of us are old enough to remember B-O-Z-O. This is B-O-S-O. And Boso's not real smart, but he's willing to learn, okay? And so Anselm has Boso raise this objection. Well, haven't you made this something God can't avoid doing? And Anselm says, I haven't. He says, I'm okay. Because you have to distinguish between different kinds of necessity. Right? He says, there's a necessity of coercion. And that would be the kind of necessity that it would be wrong in any way to attribute to God, a necessity that would limit his omnipotence, just as you were suggesting. Okay? Of course, nothing can coerce God. God acts always and only with complete, sort of ineffable spontaneity and freedom. Okay? But what we're talking about here, he says, is not a question of whether, of sort of causal necessity or coercive necessity. What we're talking about here is rather something more like rational necessity is the language he uses, or giving necessary reasons. And what we're talking about, he says, is that this is really the analysis he gives, and this is the whole treatise is devoted to trying to make this work, and it's an astonishing treatise. What he says is, look, if you consider the goodness, the wisdom, the justice, the power of God, and you accept that God, and this is really important, God does not do what is unfitting, okay? For you classical scholars in the room, inconvenient, okay? Unsuitable, inappropriate. In other words, God acts always in a way that's appropriate to who God is, to his nature, all right? So it's no limitation on God's freedom to say that God does what is appropriate to being God, appropriate to his infinite wisdom, goodness, justice, and so forth. And so what he tries to do, and whether he succeeds is a question that's been debated now for about 9 centuries since the treatise was published. What he tries to do is say, when you think this through, you'll see that given the reality of sin, which God does not introduce, we introduce it, the creatures introduce it, given the reality of sin, and given who God is, this is how God is going to deal with it. This is the way of dealing with it. And indeed, he seems to say it's the only way of dealing with it that is fully in accord with who God is, with the divine nature. But in no way is God coerced into it. And so that is, he thinks this is not a problem. No one agreed with this, okay? I mean, subsequent medieval theologians, all discuss this. Aquinas, I already mentioned, doesn't agree with this. He thinks, no, you can't get out of it that way. John Duns Scotus, who has lots of disagreements with Aquinas, but he also thinks that you can't deal with it that way, that you've introduced a kind of illicit necessity into the divine nature. But I heartily commend this to you for your future reflection. It's a great topic. I mean, and there's a lot of really interesting stuff been written about it. My pleasure.